Praise you. You do all things well. And we thank you, Lord, that the little children delight in the music and the praise. They just are happy with that, Lord. And we know of such is the kingdom. And you have ordained strength in them because of the enemy. You're so wise in your doings. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for everything you have done in our families, are doing. It's slow plowing, Lord, but you get us there. And if we don't quit, you work out the things that are troubling. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, tonight as we proceed that we'll be doing precisely what you want, and that the Holy Spirit will see the need and add Jesus as the need is, Lord. We look to you for that and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it looks tonight like we're looking at the church in Philadelphia. That's in Revelation 3 after Sardis. And the Lord comes to this church as he that is holy and true. Now, truth is an issue. John Pyle sent us a blurb from an evangelical college. They were teaching, defending the pre-tribulation rapture, and they're so careless with the word. He was saying, now we don't know when the rapture will be or when the Lord will catch up his saints into heaven. Well, it doesn't say that. That doesn't say anything about catching up the saints into heaven. That isn't in the Bible. So truth is an issue today. And holiness is an issue today. Thank you. When Audrey and I were in Pentecost, holiness was greatly pressed, particularly holiness of dress and holiness of cosmetics. It really hit the women pretty hard. And then when the charismatic move came, it was like, we want to throw that all off. God is not interested in the outside. He's interested in the inside. And by and large, that lack of an awareness of holiness characterizes the charismatic move. I've noticed that charismatic ministers that have good gifts from the Lord and love the Lord, but little things come up and I think, yep, they've never had good holiness teaching. Now, of course, the Nazarene church, you know, used to be very strong on that, and may be today for all I know. But as the Bible says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. That's in Hebrews the 12th chapter, and there's a reason for that. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And let me point out to you, we had a minister through the church, and she was a good example of the charismatic teachers, with a real gift. And she said, well, Christians can go to X-rated movies if they want to. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Minister that ministered in this church. And she couldn't see anything wrong with that. The idea was, to the pure, all things are pure. And if you feel right, if you go there and it doesn't bother you, you know, and all, that there's no problem with that. The problem is not in righteousness. The problem is one of holiness. See, the Lord Jesus wouldn't go watch that. And anything the Lord Jesus wouldn't watch, we don't watch. It's not an issue of righteousness. There's nothing unrighteous about going to an X-rated movie. But it's not holy. Well, somebody could say, well, it doesn't say anything in the Bible about X-rated movies. That's the way people reason. I mean, that boggles the mind. No, it doesn't say anything about that. But it does say to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Right? And then in 2 Corinthians 7:1 it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Well, There's very few movies out now, and very few television shows, and very few books that are holy, that a person interested in holiness. Now, you can justify it in your mind and say, well, I would never do a thing like that. Well, no, probably wouldn't. And I'm not affected by that. I can just screen that all out and get the good out of it. And it may be that you can. I don't say that you can't. But you have to be careful, because you have to check it out with the Lord. You have to check it out with the Lord. And because the Lord not only acts in righteousness, but he acts in holiness. Righteousness is how you, is just an upright behavior with people, treating them honestly, kindly, lovingly, fairly, telling the truth to them. That's righteousness. Righteousness. But holiness has to do with clean and unclean spirits. See, there's a difference there. Holiness has to do with clean and unclean spirits. And when you get into X-rated movies, and when you get into movies with a lot of profanity and television shows with a lot of profanity, no, it has nothing to do with righteousness, but you're watching demons. When you speak with profanity, you may be a very loving person, and you may be swearing about because somebody was treated unrighteously. See? But the language is coming from demons. You've got demons in your mouth because that's the way they talk. You could imagine Jesus using profanity. Well, why not? It's not unrighteous. It's because you instinctively know that Jesus is holy. Now, one of the things where charismatic Christians will fall down is a nudity on the beach. Well, you know, the way people dress on the beach now leaves little to the imagination. And that's not a case of unrighteousness. You say, well, we're all having a good time and we're out enjoying God's nature. Well, that's cool, but it incites to lust. It's an occasion. It's just simply not holy. And anything that you can not picture Jesus doing is probably because your instinct is telling you it's not holy. Could you imagine God on the beach in a bikini? I mean, the very idea is preposterous. But it says, he that saith he abideth in him also to walk even as he walked. And again it says, as he is, so are we in this world. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Hebrews, it says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. So the charismatic move is remiss in this area, because it's a reaction against early Pentecost, when the women had to wear dresses down to their ankles, no cosmetics, and most of them would wear their hair on a in a bun. And if they didn't come to church like that, the pastor's liable to call them Jezebel publicly. So when the charismatic move came, it went way over in the other extreme. Anything goes. And it's not holy. And that's what the Lord is talking to this church about. The church of brotherly love is about holiness and truth. And anything you can't picture Jesus doing, you'll probably find that it's probably an issue of holiness. Like I said, God wearing a bikini. Well, you know that's not right, because you know God is not like that. But we're being made in his image. Yes, Judge? I'll read that really well. I don't know that.
Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Yes, now you can't picture the Apostle Paul in the beach with an abbreviated costume. It just doesn't wash. And we can't say, well, that's for them, because Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And if you can't picture the Father doing it, or Jesus doing it, or Paul doing it, or Peter doing it, it's probably not holy. And you can't imagine. Now, there's an old song, Stan, I don't think you remember this one. Heaven is a holy place filled with glory and with grace. You know that one? Sin will never enter there. Well, when you picture heaven in your mind, you instinctively know it's a holy place. Isn't that right? Now, if there's something that you cannot picture the saints in heaven doing, then there's a good, strong possibility that it's because you instinctively know that it's not holy. Now, God loves holiness. He just loves it. He is a holy God. And what it is, it has to do with spirits. Clean and unclean spirits. And the closer you get to God, the more unclean spirits burn in his fire. See, our God is a consuming fire. And when you bring an unclean spirit into the presence of God, it will burn. It's not fireproof. So God, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? It says, we need to look at that. And I always forget where that is. Is that Isaiah 26? It could be 32. It starts off, the passage starts off, not at the beginning of the chapter, but in the middle of the chapter, says something about the hypocrites in Zion are fearful or something like that. Oh, that's one of the best passages you'll ever see in holiness. And it's in Isaiah. And it says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And then it tells you who. Did anybody find it? Is it 26? Huh? That sounds right. 32:14. That has a good ring to it. Let's try 33:14. By any chance. That has an even greater resonance to it. 33:14. No, that isn't it up there. 33:14. There you go. The sinners in where? Zion are terrified. Oh, that's neat. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Now, we know who that is because Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. Did you ever think about God that way? What does he consume? What God consumes is that which is not of Christ. See, everything of value in your life and mine. Now hear me. Everything of value. Relationships, objects, hopes, plans. Before it can stand the fire, it must die and be raised in Christ. Now, that may be a hard saying, but it's true for your children, for your sweetheart, for your job, whatever it is. Wherever your heart is, if it has not died and been raised in Christ, it will not stand the shaking that's coming. Because as God says once more, I will shake heaven and earth. That which can be removed will be removed. Well, the only thing that can't be removed is Christ. Everything that is Adamic and everything in your life that is not of Christ is Adamic. It's one or t'other. It's either of the first creation or the new creation. The beauty of the new creation is it's eternal. It's eternal. It has eternal life in it. Christ is eternal life. And so it hurts us when something that we dearly love in our Adamic nature, as God deals with it and we have to surrender it to death, it hurts us. It distresses us. But if you look at it this way, that you can't keep it forever anyway, and if it's worthy and will bring you joy, you'll get it back seasoned with Christ. And anything that is of Christ can stand the fire. It cannot be consumed. That's why the lake of fire cannot hurt Christ, and it cannot hurt that part of you that's of Christ. So the scripture doesn't say in vain. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom, because it's only that part of you that's born of Christ that can enter the kingdom. Adam can't enter the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. So when a Christian goes through life and insists on clinging to things that God is dealing with, you're keeping yourself out of the kingdom. Because all that enters the kingdom is Christ. Christ is the kingdom, and the kingdom is Christ. And that's why you have to be born of Christ to enter the kingdom, because Christ is the kingdom, and all that is of Him is eternal. And so, even though it hurts for a while to let go of that Adamic or that soulish relationship, you're far better off. Because it is, as marvelous as it may seem to your soul and body, it still has in it the seeds of corruption because it's Adamic. And so that's where faith comes in. You just have to say, I believe that this, as much as it appeals to me, as much as it attracts me, is not the best. It's just not the best. And it will end up corrupt. So if I give it to God, and it's something that God wants me to have, then it will bring me joy, then it will be raised in Christ, then it can't be shaken. I mean, it's yours, it's solid, hell can't touch it. Lake of fire can't touch it. So it's a real deal. I mean, it's a deal that you're making continually with God, whether I should give this to God or whether I should hold it back, whether I should follow the Lord or whether I shouldn't. It's a deal. Some reap 30, and what you reap 30 is Christ. What you reap 60 is Christ. What you reap 100 is Christ. So the wise person says within himself, the Adamic nature is corrupt. At its best, it's corrupt. And here I have an offer to get eternal joy, to have my personality made eternal. I mean, you're really foolish to cling to that which is temporary. To show you about the Adamic nature. Now, you may fall deeply in love. I mean, so deep that you lose your sense. Okay, so you fell deeply in love. I'll tell you something. That love can turn to hate in a day. And it does in marriages. That love that was so profound and so moving that drove you right out of your senses can turn to hate just like that. That's the way the Adamic nature is. But the love that comes from God is eternal. So you put two and two together. I mean, will I cling to that which is temporary and so volatile that one minute I'm madly in love and the next moment I'm suing for divorce? Or the person that I once thought was the end of the world. I mean, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Now I despise the ground they walk on. And that's what happens in divorce. What was originally sworn to at the altar of God turns into the most bitter, acrimonious situation in which there's a custody battle over the children and each one is trying to win the child's favor and teach him to hate the other one. I mean, this is the American way of death. That's the way it goes. But originally, that was a passionate love. It seemed like I will never, and you hear all the love ballads, you don't hear much anymore, but when I was growing up, there was a lot of love ballads like I'll never smile again. Oh, when that came on, and that young Italian sang that, what was his name, Frank Sinatra? Swept the neighborhood. I'll never smile again, you know. Well, they don't sing ballads anymore. What they sing is crazy stuff that no one can understand by people that can't sing, and musicians that only know 1, 4, and 5 chords. But they used to have, in the days of the big bands, they had ballads, and most of these ballads were about eternal, undying love. I mean, it just goes on forever, eternally. I will love you madly for eternity. That's the way the ballads went. I'll never smile again unless I smile at you. Okay? Well, that's all great. And but then, 10 years later, they're in a divorce battle, acrimony, the kids torn to pieces, and they get so they absolutely despise one another. Now be alerted, this is life. So maybe we're better off with the new ballads that don't make any sense. Like, I heard it on the radio. Yeah. Coming into Dallas with a dollar and a dime on a DC-9, you know. Real uplifting songs. But they used to be ballads. But just remember, as a pastor who has been involved in some of these bitter, hateful divorces, that which is Adamic, at its highest and most romantic, till it's positively Wagnerian, is temporary. And it can turn to hate so quick that it isn't even funny. So if you've got a brain in your head, and I'm sure you all do, and you can see past the end of your nose, you don't make your decisions when you're in the middle of a bonfire. Okay? You wait until you can think rationally. If it will help, take a nice cold shower. And wait till you can think rationally and say, do I want that which is temporary and leads to destruction, or do I want the eternal? That doesn't mean God doesn't give us joy in this life. He does. But that which comes from God may be a temporary joy to sustain us for the hour. As David said, I had fainted lest I'd seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But what's really important is the change that's taking place in our personality, because that you take with you after you die, and that cannot be shaken. Hell cannot touch it. It's yours forever. So, you know, if you've got a mind to deal, go for the best. Don't be satisfied with that which is temporary. When something eternal is handed to you, go for it. And anything of value costs. Sandy, you had a question.
The song you get now, a Christian will sing it, and it'll be the next time I fall in love, it'll be with you. And that's true.
That's good.
That's the kind of song you get now.
Christian ballads, huh? That's all right. Whatever works. Whatever works. So here we are. The sinners are tired. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burning? That's God. And when Jesus said in John 14 that you may be with me where I am, he didn't mean in heaven in a mansion. He meant there. Because that's where he lives. And you can live there now. You don't have to wait till you die. You can have as much of God's fire now as you want. And my prayer is more, 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 more. I'm like, who was it, Oliver Twist? Was he the one always crying more? That's the way I'm about holiness. More, more, more. I can't get enough of it. Because God's fire is so delightful. And if there's anything in you that's flammable, let it go. All right. Now, he tells you who. He who walks righteously and speaks what is right. Who rejects gain from extortion, forcing people to give, keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder, and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. Well, that covers gossip and slander. Big time. We used to have, when I was about 8 years old, living with my dear Catholic aunt, she had an incense burner, and it was three monkeys. I never forgot it. I haven't smelled incense in a long time. I don't care if I ever smell it again until I smell it in heaven. But anyway, there was incense burned in that house. It wasn't my Aunt Annie. I don't know, it was somebody else. And there was three monkeys, and one had his hands over his ears, one had his hands over his eyes, and one had his hands over his mouth. Did you ever see that? See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Because it comes from unclean spirits. And swearing may not seem so bad in a Christian, but you want to remember, God doesn't swear. When he swears by himself. As I live, saith the Lord. I don't go using bad language because it hurts. And shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. And when people start to fill you up with garbage, just change the subject. Don't, because it's not holy. You want to scroll a little? See what your reward is. This is the man who will dwell on the heights with God, I'll add, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. Whose bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that's far off. And the more you cultivate holiness, while you're at it, pull up 2 Corinthians 7:1, will you? The more you contemplate that which is pure and holy, as a judge was reading there in Philippians 4, the more you get heavenly minded, see? Set your affection on things above. And those things are holy. They're holy. And you can picture, would they be doing this in heaven? And if not, why not? Ask yourself that and see if it's because it's not holy. 2 Corinthians 7:1, we haven't got there yet. But it's talking about holiness. And the preceding verses in 2 Corinthians 6 are talking about holiness. Since we have these promises, that of God, back up a few verses where it talks about holiness. Don't touch anything unclean. Now that has nothing to do with righteousness. Spiritual cleanliness is holiness. Don't touch anything unclean. Back up another verse. I think there was one in 15. I'm not sure. Yeah, what fellowship can light have with darkness? And whenever you're questioning something, is this really holy that we're doing? Or you go with the kids or something, they get in something, is this really holy what we're doing? Just say, is this light or is this darkness? Is this spiritual light? Because the light and the darkness have no fellowship. So a lot of things are accepted in America that are not holy. A lot of things are accepted in American churches that are not holy. But the conclusion in 7:1 is, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. So we make decisions. No, I will not smoke. I will not swear. God would not do these things. I will not watch filthy movies. I will not go and watch a good action movie, even if it's real interesting, if it's all full of unclean words. Scatologic terms. No, I will have nothing to do with that because it's not holy, and God would not be comfortable in this watching this. If God wouldn't be comfortable watching it or doing it, don't do it. Blessed are the pure in heart. That doesn't mean you can't do anything. There's a lot of things that are clean and wholesome. Doesn't mean you have to live in a monastery or a convent. A lot of things are clean and wholesome. But in our culture, it's becoming evil. And that's why the early Christians in Rome fled the cities and lived underground. Holiness, not righteousness, holiness. They didn't want their children to see the statues of lust and the other things going on in the Roman society. And we in America tend to be indulgent. You know, say, well, you know, a few four-letter words, everybody's doing it. No, God isn't doing it. And that's enough for an intense Christian. And we don't go around holding our skirts up, you know, and saying, I'm holier than thou. That isn't even true holiness. We're not requiring that other people be holy. We're requiring that we be holy. Okay. Perfecting holiness. purifying ourselves, perfecting holiness, making sure. And holiness is a joy. Things that are not holy often lead, like perversion and homosexuality, lead to terrible penalties. The smoking does, drunkenness does. Unclean things sexually lead to a breakdown of the nervous system, as well as a whole host of venereal diseases. There's a penalty for not being holy. Yep. God rewards cleanliness and wholesomeness, and he looks askance at things that are nasty and dirty. Oh, that's right. All right. Who holds the key of David? Now, the key of David is found in Isaiah 22:22. That expression is found in Isaiah 2:2:2:2. David had an instinct for God's heart, and what David did, God honored. David won every battle he was in. I can't recall one conflict that David was in that he lost. Joshua lost one. I don't think David lost any. God was with him. Everything he did, God was with him. That's the keys of the kingdom. And David made a law that those that stay by the stuff get the same reward as those who went out to war. That became a law in Israel. David laid out, God gave him the description of the temple that Solomon built in writing. David said, the hand of the Lord on me in writing. The weight in shekels of gold and silver and bronze, iron, the nails, everything was given to David in writing from the Lord. His hands on him, and he wrote what we call today spirit writing. When David went up and offered the offering on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, David spoke in prophecy, and he said, this is going to be the site for the temple of God. And so it happened. So, and then, of course, Jesus is known in the New Testament as the root and offspring of Jesse. So David had something about the kingdom. He had a key to the kingdom. We in 2:2:2:2, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So we see that here, that Jesus has that key. Someone look at Matt 16:19. This verse has been bandied around a lot by Pentecostals and the charismatic people, and I guess fervent Baptists. This verse is used a great deal, but I'm not sure it really applies as much as it's used. 16:19 of Matthew. Are we up there? I will give you the keys, Jesus said to Peter, of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that's the key, or the keys of the kingdom. And there's been a lot of talk about that. We bind you, Satan. And I guess God honors a lot of it. But it really doesn't operate except in the Holy Spirit. That's the problem today. People are trying to use the Spirit. And Audrey brought out a good verse to me today. It's Acts 1:8. How many know Acts 1:8? You ought to all know that by memory. That is the Pentecostal verse. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Did you notice that? Did you notice how much is said today about witnessing? But they don't talk about getting the power first. See? So you end up out in the flesh trying to bind and to loose and to do all these things, but you haven't been endued with power from on high. These things only work through the Holy Spirit. I think the church age, as far as I'm concerned, of the 20th century is the age of presumption. It is absolutely the age of presumption. As people running around trying to do big things for God, but they've never been endued with power by the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, when they were praying and teaching, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas." They didn't just launch out and say, "Well, this looks like a good time to go for missions." The Holy Spirit said, and I wince when people say, "You know, the Great Commission says go." I wince, and that so much of that is going on. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." The power, the Holy Spirit comes first. And the same way with binding and loosing. You could say, "I bind you and I loose you," and all this, and maybe God hears some of it. But, well, let's look at another one even more trenchant here. Is John chapter 20, verse 23. I got put out of Bible school because of this verse. And I wasn't even the one teaching it. It was old Brother Wright. And caused a big scandal in the Bible school. And the elders asked me if I believed it, and I said, "I'm not going to deny something that's in the Bible." And on that basis, I was put out of Bible school. Thanks to old Brother Wright, the old farmer from Chula Vista, or National City, wherever he was down there. He got this great revelation, come in, tore up the Bible school with it. John 20, 23, which is kind of a staggering verse. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven you. Or if you retain them, you realize that's the key to the kingdom. That either brings you in or puts you out of the kingdom. You realize what power that is? It's no wonder the good Assembly of God elders thought we were all crazy. They should have gone after Brother Wright. I got put out, and there was four guys that were kind of following me, and we were all veterans. I said, "I'm not going to deny something that's in the Bible. If it says it, I believe it." Ouch. We don't believe that. Well, I didn't say it. God said it, and Brother Wright. All right, now. But can you see what power Christ wants to impart to his church? How many can see that? And isn't that great? Isn't that a verse to take and run around the countryside with? Why not? Exactly. Oh, you're getting to be a scholar now. What does the preceding verse say?
"And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit."
That's the key. See, that's it. When you're in the Spirit guides you. You remember in the book of Acts, they tried to go into Bithynia. I think it's pronounced, is that right, Tony? Or Bithynia, Bithynia, whatever it is. And the Spirit said no. Well, today we talk about the 93rd window or whatever it is. That's not right, but it's something like that. We got the wrong window. But we'd say, well, you know, that's unevangelized. But the Spirit was leading them. See, the Spirit spoke to Paul, I think it was in Corinth. And he said, "Stay here. I've got a lot of people here." I mean, they didn't charge around with a missions book in one hand. I was taught that in Bible school, that the apostles decided where the centers of evangelism should be in the book of Acts. That's what I was taught in Bible school. And we had a textbook to go with it, taught the same thing. And I read the book of Acts, and that isn't what it says. You know, and I was also taught there that the reason that Jesus spoke in parables was so that the lessons would be memorable. But Jesus said he spoke in parables so people wouldn't understand and be converted and he'd have to heal them. So there was a lot taught in Bible school that was not of the plenary verbal inspiration of the received text. Now, the Holy Spirit is the key, and Jesus has the Spirit without measure. So when he says, "This is bound," then, brother, it's bound. But he wants us to be so in tune with his Spirit that we are doing what the Spirit is telling us to do. This, you know, the older I get, like the old gray mare, and I ain't what I used to be, which everybody says thank God for that, including the Lord. There's one thing that's more important than anything else in the Christian life, and that's listening to Jesus. This is so simple. If I've come to my great age with E equals MC squared, the counterpart in the Christian life is listen to Jesus. You won't find one Christian in 10 that listens to Jesus. No, sir. They don't know how to do it. They've never been taught to do it. They don't realize that's all that matters, is to do what the man says. Like his mother says, whatever he says to you, do it. You know that is so relieving. That is so relieving. But it's a battle because your flesh and the devil and everything else is conspiring against you to force you to do things without hearing from the Lord. It's a skill, it's an art that has to be practiced. So the Lord may tell you, so the Lord wants to impart this. He said to his apostles, this is true for you. See, wherever you go, you're going to say, the kingdom goes here, the kingdom doesn't go here. And that, brothers and sisters, is awesome authority. There is no other authority as great as that. Because you're saying to a person, you're admitting him to the presence of God, or you are not admitting him to the presence of God. So you see, to have church people running around and doing this is absolute nuts. It has to be Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and if you're listening to him, he told Amy Sephard McPherson when she started her healing ministry, he spoke to her and he said, whoever you lay your hands on, that's me laying my hands on him. Boy, she had the fruit to back up that statement. But there's so much today that people see that and try to imitate it. You know, going up to where her grave is, and Catherine Kuhlman or whoever it was buried up there somewhere. Hoping that they get up there, someone will rub off on them. You don't imitate anyone. You know how many women imitated Amy Semple McPherson in their dress? She dressed unusually, you know. All of her Bible school students, all the girls, all dressed like Sister McPherson. They're hoping, I guess, that has something to do with it. But God only works with originals. He only works with originals. It's good to take your cues from an elder and learn holiness and things, but when it comes to ministry, God only works with... You can't cast out devils. Look what happened to those seven sons of Sceva that said, we adjure you by Jesus... whom Paul preaches, and the devil says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? The smart devil. And they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It says, well, that's what happens when you go preaching Jesus whom Paul preached. You better, you know, it reminds me of Eliezer. He's up there getting a bride for Isaac, and he says, the God, oh God of my master Abraham. That's how he prayed. Oh God of my master Abraham. Well, I don't know. I guess it worked for old Eliezer, but it's not the best. Now notice what it says here in Revelation. What he opens, that is referring to Christ, no one can shut. How many of you ever heard said we've got to rush out in missions because the doors are closing? That's more of the same. It's just man with his enterprises. You know, you can't close doors when Christ opens them. And you can't open doors when Christ closes them. So there's nothing like hearing from Jesus. Think of all the money, time, and effort it saves. It would save if all missionary societies heard from Jesus. They wouldn't be pleading for money all the time because the Lord would pay for what he orders. All right. And he says our famous old four words. What are they? I know your deeds. So much for God sees us through Christ. I know what you're doing. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. This was one of the more favored of the churches, by the way. Philadelphia means brotherly love. It was a time when you could look for, during the Philadelphian age, you can look for a great accent on ecumenicism, on people getting together. You realize there's never been a time before when so many leaders and so many groups are crying for repentance. And now the Pope, and before that it was the Promise Keepers. That whole thing was, when it started, was one big movement of repentance because of race relationships. And that has happened in this, in the 20th century. There's been this great move on getting together and ecumenicism and love, love, love and everything. Okay? That's Philadelphia. All right? I know that you have little strength. Now, that's deflating, isn't it? I mean, here's somebody who wants to go out and do great things for God, and Jesus comes and I says, I know that you have little strength. I think, oh, thanks. Oh, man, I know that you have little strength. And yet you have kept my word, in spite of the fact that you're puny, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Well, now that's important. Did you ever get in a group where you weren't so sure you wanted other people to know you were a Christian? That ever happened to you? Don't ever deny the Lord. Stick your chin out and let them know who you are. You don't have to run your religion down people's throats, but don't ever deny the Lord. I mean, no matter how uncool it is, don't ever deny the Lord, because if you're ashamed of God down here, He'll be ashamed of you up there. I mean, if you're put to it, you're a Christian. You know, that isn't easy. We've never had stormtroopers knocking on our door in the 2 o'clock in the morning and saying, are you a Christian? If you are, you'll never see your family again. See, that's never happened to us. You've got to prepare for that kind of thing in advance. You can't wait till it happens. See, at 2 and 3 in the morning, we are at our psychological weakest. We are very weak at that time, psychologically. And that's when they come, bang, 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 busting in, showing a flashlight in your face. Are you a Christian? You'll never see your family again. Boy, you've got to be prepared in advance. It's got to come out automatically. I will not deny my Lord. Very important to get that settled in advance. Even if it means the loss of your family, the loss of your life, torture, anything else. What's new in Christianity? We're pretty weak in America, and we need that to be rehearsed in that thing. All right. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, this is God's promise to those who stay true. Of course, in those days, the church was largely Jewish. And so what he's saying is, you're claiming to be one of God's people, but you're a liar. And I have noticed in Christianity, and I've pondered it, that there are people who mingle with the Christians, and some of them minister, who are imitators. They have never really known Jesus. And boy, they can fool you a long time. And the thing is, they're not trying to fool anybody. That's the part of it. And I've pondered to myself, why? What is the motivation? And I think there's something that's attractive about the ministry and about church that pulls people in for reasons other than a personal encounter with Christ. And they can go a long way, even speaking in tongues. And yet, eventually, they fall. Because something will come up that challenges their... See, they're in because they're enjoying it. And something will come up. It's like that thing, that seed that comes up when it costs, or it really costs something. I mean, it really costs something. And then that person will fall away. Because their roots are not in God, but in the church. Oh, I've seen that. And boy, you would swear that they were absolute Christians. I mean, they pray, they talk in tongues and everything else. But they prove out to have been an imitator. They were imitating the Christians. They were doing all the things that Christians do. You say, well, how can they talk in tongues? They do. See, these spirits are around us all the time. Talking in tongues. People talk in tongues and then live in adultery. That's no sign that you're spiritual. So the only way, and it's a frightening thing, because the right response to that is to say, Lord, is it I? See, that's the right response. Lord, is it I? You know, those disciples, when he said, you know, he that dips with me in the bowl here is the one who's going to betray me. And the right response is not, oh, well, there must be somebody around here that's rotten, but I'm okay. The right response is, Lord, is it I? So you need to check yourself and say, am I an imitator? And I mean, you could be an imitator for 30 years. Am I just working the moves? I'm in church. I've become part of it. I'm working the moves. Or have I had an encounter with Jesus? And it's perfectly proper to say, Lord, is it I? Because in the end, when it gets tough enough, it won't be there. See, because all your reasons for... And I'm not saying there's anyone like this in this room. I'm talking on tape now. Right response is, Lord, is it I? And to say to the Lord, do I really know you, or do I just know the church? Do I know Bethel, the house of God, or do I know El Bethel, the God of the house of God? And it's well to get that settled before your Christianity really costs you something. It's best to get it settled. I don't care if I live or die. This is what I know, that God called me. I know I'm doing what God wants. So what's the difference whether I live or die? You know, that's what Paul said. You know, if it's better for me to die, I want to die. Better for me to live, I want to live. Just as long as Christ is magnified. Now, boy, you can go a long way in church stuff and never really have ever in your life touched Jesus. 30 years. It's a sorrowful thing to say, but I'll tell you, it separates David from Jonathan. And then when they leave, you can count on it, they will do what they can to tear you down. They'll do what they can. That's just the way it works. Because I don't know the psychology of it altogether, but the idea is somehow you must be wrong and I must be right. And they can't let it stay at that because they're uneasy. And so they will begin to slander and tear down and do what they can. That's why he said, they're liars. I will make them come down and fall down at your feet. There's a verse in Malachi says, then you shall return and understand who it is that serves God. And this is in the New Testament too. In 1 John, he said, they went out from us. They went out from us because they never were of us. And again, and Judas was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. And so Antichrist will come out of the church. That's a hard thing to understand, but Antichrist will be a Christian who's not listening to Jesus, but who is acting out of his own assumptions. And he'll be able to imitate everything. And, you know, they went out from us. What a thing that is. They went out from us. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But before that, he was with Paul. The churches are filled with people who say they are Jews and are not. They're filled with it. And you wait and see if persecution comes and it costs something to be a Christian. You find out in a hurry who is a Christian and who isn't. Yeah. So it's well to say, is it I? Yeah, nothing wrong. Emily?
Jesus asked Peter three times and said, do you love me? You know, and then he said, yes, Lord. Then Peter, second time, third time. Do you think that the Lord was asking Peter to examine his heart in that regard?
Well, I'm sure he was. And I'm sure Peter did. See, even though he'd been with the Lord for 3 years, remember, he was having trouble because they were arguing among themselves about who should be the greatest. So, see, that's imitation. That's where you're with the Lord, but not with the Lord, see. And Peter and Jesus said, I'm going to pray that you'll be converted. And I'm sure Peter, with his disposition, was right in the middle of that. Well, are you going to be the greatest? Peter, undoubtedly, you know. And that's not of the Lord. And of course, he said, I'll never deny you. And then he ended up denying him. So it's true of all of us. We don't. This Christianity is a jeopardous business. And you don't really know where you are until you're put to the test. And so it's always good to not get too fancy, you know, with your assurance. That's why it says, work out your salvation with glee and much assurance. That's why that verse is that's why that verse is there. But that's the attitude in the Christian circles of today. I swear, what I call the Bible bookstore Christians, they're sappy, sloppy, and completely satisfied that they are God's pets. And unsaved people, who are people of parts, have picked that up in a minute, and they can read them like a book and treat them accordingly as being silly and simpy, and they are. But they're so assured that, you know. I was watching an Arab one time in the old city, and he was sitting down in his little hut there with his little trinkets, and some Christian ladies came by. Well, you know, the Arab culture concerning women is not quite like ours, you know. Shall we put it more like Apache Indians? But these women came by, you know, and they were looking at that little old man selling his little old thing, and I thought, that Arab boy, if he could have got away with it, he would have cut one of their feet off. He was not enjoying that, being a little old boy, you know. But that's the silly, sappy stuff that passes for Christianity. Should have known better, but anyway, that's the way we are. We're God's gift to the world. All right, he said, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. All the rapturous at this point should be cheering madly, because Revelation 3:10 is the rapture gun after 1 Thessalonians 4. And Tony, it's all based on a misunderstanding of the Greek word teresō. Now let me point it out to you. And I'm sure from the way this is worded that whoever did this translating of this part of the NIV is a believer in the rapture, because he's worded it in such a way that it lends itself to the rapture. But when he uses, by the same author, the same Greek term, the same phraseology in John, he uses the word protect. And I'll show you that in a minute. So I'm going to arm you. Oh, and Grace is gone. Oh, Lord. Well, Kate, you and Brooke. We'll have to fill her in. But this is important, because you look at that, and that's what they use. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. Now, doesn't that sound rapturous? Doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like you're going to be removed from it? And the secret is in the Greek word teresō, which is used. Now let me insert the word here. It's used twice in this verse, and then again in John 17:15, which we'll get to in a minute. Be prepared for John 17:15, another use of the term teresō. Our resident Greek scholar will verify or invalidate my statements here. Now, since you have teresō, I'm not using the proper conjugation of the verb or anything. I'm just using its basic form. Since you have teresō, my command to endure patiently, I will also teresō you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, the rapturists define that second use of teresō as remove. Remove. But if that were the case, it would read like this. Since you have removed my command to endure patiently, I will also remove you from the hour of trial. That isn't going anywhere, is it? All right, what the word, and be sure you get it. You're getting all that for Grace? You're writing it down and everything, recording it, I hope. All right, now, remove isn't going to work there. Grace, hurry up for heaven's sake. I've been trying to make, this is very important, I've been trying to make Brooke and Katie there memorize this. You've got to know this, because this is where the rapturists come in. sent you, verse 3:10 is the big rapture gun after 1 Thessalonians 4. Since you have kept my command, since you have Teresa. Now, the word means to protect or place under surveillance. And it's used in Acts, and I didn't have my Greek concordance with me when I was preparing this, but it's used where Paul was put under custody in the book of Acts, and the word Teresa is there. It means to place in custody, to watch over that no harm comes to it, is the meaning of Teresa. How's it used today, Tony?
Yeah, to guard or maintain.
Yes. Maintain will work. In 1715, the translator uses protect, which tells me there's a bias there because he should have used keep again. Otherwise, he's trying to slant us toward the rapture. So the way it should be translated is this. Since you have watched over to maintain or to keep from harm my command to endure patiently, I will also watch over and maintain you during the hour of trial. See, now you had to insert during there, but you have to cause it to work out in English. All right, that is going to come upon the world. And notice that they use this to say, therefore, you will not be here when the Great Tribulation is here. But it's not saying anything about the Great Tribulation. What does it say? The hour of trial. King James says temptation. It's the same word used in King James, lead us not into temptation. Yes?
Any insights on that particular hour of trial of what it is going to be?
Well, I think it's the one referred to. I think we're starting into it. I think it's referred to in Matthew 24, where it says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the majority will wax cold, will grow cold. See, the danger is not in trouble. The danger is in the availability of sin. See, that's the problem. In the rapture thing, the whole thing is we want to escape pain. Well, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom, see, but not through much iniquity. So the thing to watch out for, remember Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of themselves, haters of everything. That's what I call the age of moral horrors. And that's the thing that takes down Christians. Christians are falling today because of the availability of pornography on the internet. Christians are falling today because of that. Pornography gets a terrific grip on people. And it wasn't always as available as it is now. So the more available iniquity comes, the more people are tested. So that's my answer. I don't think it's tribulation at all. I think it's temptation. Lead us not into temptation. That's the same word there. Trial. Yes, test?
I read this the other day, and one thing that struck me with both, that within two verses in 9 and 10, Jesus covers both persecution and iniquity. In other words, that in the world the same will be going on simultaneously in different places. Mm-hmm. Because this is the most horrendous time for Christian persecution, as well as the most horrendous time for sin in the Western nations and Christians who are sloppy. So you have both going on together at the same time.
That's right. And the third element, tribulation, only drives true Christians into God. Tribulation will drive an imitator away from God. Tribulation will drive a true Christian into God. So tribulation is not to be feared. What's to be feared is the availability of sin. That's what we have to watch out for. Now, remember that when a rapturist hits you with that, just say, if you're going to use keep to remove me from the hour of trial, then you have to say, since it's the same word, since you have removed my command. See, because it's the same Greek term, Teresa. Yes, Randy.
If they were to go by keep my commandments, then one commandment is to be saying, be holy as I am holy.
Uh-huh.
Not being holy, they're not keeping their commandments, so they would not be raptured.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
They don't say that either. What the teaching is, if you take the four steps of salvation, you will not be here during the tribulation. I mean, it just, they don't mention that the qualification is you keep his patience. So the whole thing, the more you see the rapture teaching, the more you realize how totally, totally unscriptural it is. It just appeals to the Adamic nature that tomorrow we won't have to worry about anything because we'll be in heaven. There's no scriptural base. Pathetic. A good, sharp high school student that knows their Bible can dismantle the rapture teaching with one hand tied behind their back. There's just no problem. But Grace, I feel bad you weren't here about that when I explained about that, that since you have kept my command, the same word in kept is the same word used in keep. So if you use it to mean remove people from the great tribulation, then you would have to say, since you remove my command. But let's look again at something that appeals to your Greek exegete, and that's in John 17:15, where the same author, using the same Greek words, same syntax, my prayer is not that you should take them out of the world, see, but that you teresō them, see? But here he puts protect, which makes me think in that other one he's pitching toward the rapturous. You could use protect in Revelation 3:10 beautifully, see? If you will protect my patience, see, in that sense I will protect you. But here you've got it clear. Not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Same writer, John, same Greek word, teresō, but you have the explanation, I'm not asking you to take them from the world. That's not the solution. I mean, it's conclusive. So anybody that lays Revelation 3:10 on you, I hope you remember John 17:15. Because it dismantles it entirely. Doesn't leave it a thing to stand on. Okay. All right, we go on. And patience. The command to endure patiently. We need to think about that because the most part of the Christian life requires patience. That's the biggest test. When everything is uproar and it's interesting and exciting and things are moving, it's fairly easy to serve the Lord. But boy, the year after year after year after year of waiting for God to fulfill His promise towards you, that's where Christians are made, is in patient endurance. That's where they're made. There's very few things as tied into the kingdom as patience. Patience. Let patience have a perfect word. First John, Revelation 1, he says, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It's just so key. All right? I am coming soon. That's neat, 2,000 years ago. So we take from that the Lord's sense of soon and our sense of soon is not the same. I'm right around the corner, 2,000 years ago. Oy, I am coming soon. But, you know, to us as an individual, it's always true. And we always have to be watching from the Lord because we never know when He's coming to us as an individual. All right. Hold on to what you have. So this is not an attack mode. This is a defense mode. And by and large, the Christian warfare is a defense mode. And when you hear people talking about attacking the devil, it isn't because they're hearing it from the Holy Spirit. Having done all, stand. Put on the armor of God that you may stand. Well, our carnal nature likes to attack. But during this time, we're required to hold fast, to stand. The attack will come at Armageddon. That's when the attack will come. It isn't now. We don't go out and attack the devil, politically, spiritually, or any other way. God has called us to wait and hold fast. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast. Hold fast. And that's not easy for people who are vigorous and who would like to sashay out there and do something. Well, hold the fort, for I am coming. Now, that's an old song. You remember that one, Stan? Hold the fort, prime coming. Then you're supposed to wave your hanky. That goes with that. All right. So that no one will take your crown. Now let's think about that. How do people take your crown? How do people take your crown? First place, we're not talking about your salvation. We're talking about your crown. Your crown. The assumption is that you have a crown. Now the job is to keep it on your head. Yes?
They get you to look somewhere other than to God.
Huh?
They get you to look somewhere other than to God. That's how they...
Exactly. And that can happen in a number of different ways. One can be someone that says, well, if you're going to follow the Lord like that, you can forget about me. That happens. So it has to do with relationships. Sometimes it can be that someone provokes you and gets you so angry you quit your praying. You're so involved with them that they can push your button anytime they want to and mess up your prayer life. That's how people can take your crown. They can reason with you. This happens to kids going to college. And listen, when you go to a secular college, I remember Audrey was telling me when she walked on the campus of a college up in the Bay Area, she said, what was it you heard in the spirit realm, honey? How'd it go?
Is there really a God?
Yeah, walked on the campus in her mind, Kate, is there really a God? There's a spirit of atheism there. And, you know, kids will be brought up in church and they'll be splendid Christians and they go off to a college and in 3 years they're destroyed. And it isn't because the college is set out to destroy them. And there are Christian clubs. It's just maybe one thing. They're in an environment they've never been in before. Mother isn't there to watch over them or their dad or something or whatever happens. But boy, it happens. People take their crown. It's people that do it. It's the relationships with people, whether it's they make you angry or they reason with you or it's a group peer pressure or whatever it is. What they take is your ability to rule in God. They make you like them. But it's a bad way when people are so close to you and you're so involved that they can make you so angry that you lose out with God. People can take your crown that way. You should never be so involved with anyone that they can push your buttons like that. You've got to get to the place where they can't push your buttons. Yep, that takes considerable prayer and self-control when you get to the place. Because, don't you know, aren't there people in your life that can really push your button and send you right into orbit? Think about it. Huh? Everybody can't do that. There's other people that you just blow it off. But some people have got that in. And sometimes they don't even mean to. They're not doing it purposely. But they leave you raging. Oh, my. Well, you don't let people do that. You don't permit that. When you find yourself being pulled off from your poise, losing your spiritual poise, you don't have the sweet presence of Jesus, it's interfering with your prayers, you go to pray and all you can think of is this person, you're too hooked up with them. You gotta pray to keep your crown on your head because it's kind of tilting off to one side. Don't let it happen. And the Lord said, you see to it. Hold fast what you have so no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, pillars. You remember in the temple of Solomon, there were two great pillars. You remember them? What were their names? One was Joachim and Boaz, I think it was. Were the two big temples. Pillars in the temple of God. Huge bronze pillars. I knew at one time what they meant and I forgot. But there was two. But anyway, this is more than being saved. This is a verse God gave me in Bible school over 50 years ago. It meant so much to me and still does. It isn't just being saved. It's becoming a part of the city of God. Now, notice here It reminds you of that thing about Toyota. You get your hands on a Toyota, you'll never let go. It says, never again will he leave it. Well, plug there for Toyota. Never again. How many see that where it says, never again will he leave it? Would you be happy to be in the temple of God and never leave it? Everybody dutifully said, of course. No, you wouldn't be. You want to be out where the action is. Where is Jesus? Where is he? He's the right hand of God, isn't he? Is he in this room? How do we know?
Or two or three again.
So he has a power called the power of multiple presence. He has, I know theologians call it omniscience. I don't like that. I like the term the power of multiple presence. He can be anywhere he wants to all at the same time. You know, you could too if you could move at the speed of light. Do you realize that? Everywhere at the same time. You go fast enough, you can be everywhere at the same time. So that's not impossible even in the physical world. So, but in the spirit realm, Jesus can be talking to you and talking to somebody in China at the same time. And if you overcome, you will have that ability. You will have that ability to be with any number of people all at the same time. But best of all, you will be with Christ and God in all the time in the center of the holy fire. Now, if that isn't something to lust after, I don't know what is. Because there's nothing better than that. You're in the center of God's fire. And you see, there's a key verse in Philippians that says that God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you don't ever have to worry about pleasure. Once you get into the rest of God, the thing that you want to do the most is what God wants you to do the most. And that's the place and the only place of total freedom. And that requires a lot of crucifixion before you arrive at the place for where God wants is what you want. Well, see, that will be true throughout eternity. So if you can overcome these things that are battling for your attention and worship now, the day will come when you are a pillar in the temple of God. You can't be removed because it would destroy the symmetry of the temple, its whole structure. You can't take pillars out of a temple. You cannot do that. You can't say, well, there's 20 in there, so what's one less? It doesn't work that way. Everything is balanced there. And, of course, in the Old Testament, it's all symbolic. Everything is perfect. And so God's saying, I'm going to establish you in perfection in my presence as part of my person and the outflowing of my spirit and love to people. And then wherever God moves in you to will and to do, that's where you'll be. But yet you will be with God just as Jesus is. There is nothing to compare with. That is what you call all things. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. There's nothing to compare with that. So the next time that you're sorely tempted to do something you don't think is God, just don't think of what it costs to obey God. Think of what it costs to not obey God. I mean, you missed. Everybody isn't going to be a pillar in the temple of God. That isn't true. But it can be you if you can see past the end of your nose and get your heart set on the things that are eternal. And I'm talking to myself. All right. And here's an astonishing thing. It makes you think of a seminar of some kind. I will write on him. You know, like you go to a seminar, and I hate those things. You know, they put on your name, and you feel absolutely stupid. But anyway, that's what makes me think of. I will write on him the name of my God. That's one thing. Jesus God, who is the Father. I will write the name of the Father on him. Write it on you. Write it on you. It's better than a tattoo. Think of it. Where will it be written? On your head? Let's see, I'll write on his head. He'll write somewhere on you, on your chest maybe. Probably not on your feet, but right on you somewhere. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Now that's interesting. So you're parading around the place and people look at you and they say, well, that's God. Because his name there says God. And the city of God. What's this coming down the street? And then he says, I will also write on him my new name. Well, Christ is getting a new name because names change as you change. And when Christ is joined eternally with his bride, his name will change. And his name will be written on her. So here you come down the street. And here's a lot of dudes that are tooling around. And they're looking at you. And you see it in Isaiah chapter 61. That the people there will say, whoa, this is a seed that the Lord has blessed. You know, this is a priests of God. And there it says, look what's written on that man. God. Whoa. Ah, that's my father. Got his name on me. And New Jerusalem. Jerusalem's written on him. So he must be a Jew. God's written on him. Mary, he must be a Jew. Jerusalem's written on him. And then the name that we don't know yet. But it'll be wonderful. So that will show that we're an integral part of Christ. Well, that isn't going to happen to everybody. That is a reward for overcoming. I mean, you get the whole ranch. Yet there's no more. What is there beyond that? What's beyond that? You're a pillar in the temple of God. You never go out again. You never can be removed from that place. You've got God's name on you. You've got the name of the city of God on you. You've got Christ's new name, which will be a big surprise, and that will be on you. What more is there? Well, you know, the angels look at you and say, that's God, that's the city of God, and that's Christ. All of them are on there. And people, the cherubim and the seraphim and even the Melchizedekian priesthood. Look at that person. Whoa. You don't need the sun. He lights up the whole place. That's what's ahead. Don't stagger it. That's what's ahead. Just us. To the dust. God's making that out of the dust. Just like he makes sunsets out of dust. That's all they are. Water and dust.
So that wherever you go, you emanate the character of that new name. It's you. But you can sense what the person is.
That's true. That's true. And Isaiah 61 will tell you, we don't have time because we're out of time, but it tells you, it says they will build the old wastes, they will raise up the former desolations, and they will repair the waste cities, the desolations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flock. And then it will say, this is the seed that the Lord has blessed. This is the seed that the Lord has blessed. Ye shall be called the priests of the Lord. For your shame ye shall have double. That's all in Isaiah 61. That's the priesthood. People look at you. You won't be just like everybody else. Just like becoming. They told me in college, that once you become a principal, you're no longer one of the girls. And boy, did I find out that was true. And that's the same way. Once you become a priesthood, you're no longer one of the girls, okay? You are the representation. You are, you know what you become? Emmanuel, God with us. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Father. You are our God. Hallelujah. You sent forth the Spirit of your Son in our hearts, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. We know you're our Father. We know you have begotten us from the dust. Hallelujah. And then from Jesus Christ by the holy seed that has come from you, Father. We have been begotten not of the will of man or of blood, but of God. Blessed be your name. And Lord, everything conspires against us to keep us mortal, to keep us flesh and blood, to keep us involved in the madness of the Adamic nightmare. In the valley of the shadow we live, in the suburbs of hell. And yet in this place of darkness, Lord, in the cesspool that America's becoming, you say, come up higher. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Come up and live in the devouring fire. Come up into the fire that begat you in love. Come up into it and be holy. Come into eternal joy. Come in and be part of the royal priesthood that will govern all the works of God's hands for eternity. Oh, Father, Father, how we long after you. How we long, Lord, to be lifted up into the holiness of God's person. Praise your holy name. You are our Father, and we do not say wrong when we say we are true brothers of Jesus Christ, because we are of the same Father. Hallelujah. And it is not a figure of speech, but it is an organic reality. It's substantive. We are of you, Father, even though we're down here in the flesh. We are of you, born of you. And our spirit comes up to you and it says, our Father, our Father, our Father, our Father. We are not of this world. We're in it, Lord, but you have called us out of it. Hallelujah. And you will keep us by your prayers from the devil. Hallelujah. Until that day when we stand before you and we're assigned our place in the great eternal city of God. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to live in that city today. Help us make it a reality today, Lord, that we go no more out. That we go no more out, but that we're with you, Lord, and that we live according to what you will and you do. And we delight to do it, Lord. Oh, because your law is within our heart. Oh, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, you are holy. You are holy. We love you, Holy Father. Make us like you, Lord. We don't want to partake of the filth of the world, Lord. We've left that. That's behind us, Lord. That's the cesspool out of which we came. It's behind us, Lord. We don't want it anymore. We long, Lord, to be in places above, Lord, and to dwell with you. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name. You're so wonderful. Beyond all wonders. You are our Father. And we're proud of you. We're proud to be your children. Oh, God. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. What a work Jesus has done in us. How wonderful. How wonderful.